2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Let's read it together. It says, "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Aristus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Now, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this passage, and we've been looking at several lessons that we learn about faithful Christians. I want to remind you that the first lesson that we learned is that God uses ordinary people to build his kingdom. And so we looked at the life of Aquila and Priscilla, and that's a fascinating story. I love the example of their lives because they were not official ministry people, where they were not a pastor and his wife team, or we don't know of them being deacons. We really don't know anything about that, but what we do know is that they were involved in many, many different church plants. And what we learned about them is not only were they involved in those church plants, but they also were very, very active in Paul's work. And they got saved at Corinth. They were involved in leading Apollos to the Lord. And so very exciting and interesting story looking at their life. The second lesson that we learned, and I'm going to move there, is that God uses ordinary people to refresh the weary. And we looked at the household of Onesiphorus. And this is a couple that we, again, don't know a lot about them except for the fact that they were encouragers. And God used them to encourage the Apostle Paul and his ministry team. And so we talked about the fact that people in ministry need encouragement. There are times that they grow weary and discouraged, and they need people to come alongside of them and encourage and strengthen them. The third truth that we find here, and this is what we're going to start with tonight, is that God can take the gospel to the most unlikely places. Now, there are probably people that are in governments, that are in places of authority, and you look at them and you say, you know, that's a person that the gospel's never going to reach. I don't know if you've ever thought that before, but there are people that sometimes we feel that way. Maybe it's a person that we know that's very gruff, very blasphemous kind of a person that kind of blows off God and the church. But the fact is that God is able to work in people's lives in ways that we cannot always predict. And so we're going to look at a man named Erastus. And this person is a very interesting person because he was a money manager. He was someone who was called a chamberlain, which is basically a person who's in charge of the treasury in a city. He was in Philippi, which was a very large city, a prosperous city. And this man, Erastus, is somebody who not only got saved, but he continued to work in the city on some level, and he was also involved in the financial dealings when the Apostle Paul was taking ministry gifts from one church to another church. If you look down, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16, because in Romans chapter 16, we're going to find some information about this person, Erastus. We're also going to see his name mentioned again in Acts chapter 19. So first of all, Romans chapter 16, verse 23, here's what it says. "Gaius, mine host, the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother." Now, that word, a chamberlain, means he's like a treasurer. That's another way that you can put it. We find him again in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Here's what it says. "He sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Now, he's sending them ultimately to get a financial gift that they're going to be giving for relief to a church that's coming under pressure. Well, why do you think that he sends Timothy and Erastus? Well, it's because Timothy was the most trusted companion that the Apostle Paul had, and this man Erastus was someone who dealt with money. He was a financial person. He was a treasurer in the city. And so we would have to assume that these are two people that were very detailed and conscientious kind of people. These are the kinds of people that Paul would have wanted to work with. We can conclude that these were some of the highest caliber people that the Apostle Paul would have had when it came to dealing with money and resources. But you might say, well, why is this person an interesting one? Well, I'd like to talk for a few minutes about how unlikely it was that this man, Erastus, would have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Sometimes it's really interesting to see how the gospel gets from one region, from one church, through lots of different people, and ultimately God uses those people to get the gospel to unlikely individuals. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16, because we're going to look at the story of the gospel coming to Philippi. And I really like this story. It's an encouraging story that reminds us of how God's ways sometimes defy our ways. Sometimes God does things that are very unexpected, and he does them for his glory, and he does them to demonstrate his sovereignty. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 says the following. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is a really interesting statement if you think about it. There is a sense in which a lot of times we go, well, God would never tell someone to not take the gospel to a certain person or to a certain place. But the fact is, here's an example where God said, no, I don't want the gospel to go to them at this time. I want it to go to a different region. And you might say, well, why did God do it that way? And the answer is, I don't know. He's sovereign. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. But what we do see is that God had people that he has determined he is going to bring to repentance and faith in this city of Philippi, a very interesting city, a Roman colony. I then want to continue on with this. It says, when they were come to Mysia, they assuaged to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Holy Spirit literally tells them, you want to go here, and I'm telling you no. God is working to actually resist their plan and ultimately to take them to a different place. There are times that in the will of God, the things that we purpose to do or the things that we're supposed to do or the things we really want to do, sometimes God stops us. Now, I'd say as a general rule, if you have a desire that is a godly desire and you have an aptitude to do that, walk in wisdom and see how God blesses that. But sometimes you have situations like David, who wanted to build the temple, and the prophet tells him, go ahead and build the temple. If it's in your heart, God's going to bless it. And the next night he has to come back and say, actually, God said no. God said you can't do that. And so David says, okay, no problem. I'm using, you know, he probably put it quite like that. But David said, you know, if I can't build the temple, then I'm going to give all my energy to helping my son be successful. Sometimes God stops us from what we purpose to do, what we desire to do. So we see an example of this in this passage. But I will tell you this, when God stops an individual from moving in a direction that they are purposed to go, and this is not a rebellious kind of direction. The Apostle Paul wasn't resisting God. He wanted to go preach the gospel in this region. When God redirects a person because it's not his sovereign plan for them to go to this location, but rather go to that location, when God's hand is at work in that situation, well, he's got a reason for it. We're going to see what the reason is in just a few moments. It says then in the next verse, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I know that sometimes missionaries will talk about these amazing ways that God called them to a certain place. But let me tell you, if you look at the Bible, there are not many times that God dealt with people in such a way. This is an example, but as a general rule, the Apostle Paul made decisions based on godly wisdom. But in this situation, God was very, very persistent to make sure that Paul did not go to one region at that time, but rather to go to another region. And by the way, the gospel did eventually get to those regions where the Apostle Paul was purposed to go, but it was not the time for that, for the gospel to go to those places. Then it says this. It says, assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Skip down to verse 12. It says, from thence we went to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Now it's interesting, God was using Luke to write these words, and people believe that Luke probably came from Philippi. And so he talks about, we could say, the Roman creds that this city had. He said, This was a chief city of Macedonia. It was a big city. It was an influential city. When he talks about it being a colony, the idea is that the people that lived in Philippi were Roman citizens. A lot of them were people who had a lot of clout. A lot of them had been military leaders. They had won accolades on the battlefield. Some of them had been slaves. They had been born without freedom. And because they went into the military, they bought their freedom by serving the Roman Empire. There are many people like that. And so this was a city where people had a bit of an air about them, a sense of importance and prestige. What's very interesting is this city that was so powerful and influential had essentially no Jewish influence. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, here is the answer. It says, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside. You say, well, why did he go there on the Sabbath day? Well, he was looking for the Jewish population. Paul's typical mode of operation was to go and find a synagogue, and when he went into that synagogue, he would preach the gospel in that synagogue. The problem is that Philippi didn't have enough people to build a synagogue. The rule in those days was if you had 10 Jewish men who were practicing Judaism, then the community was required to build a synagogue. Guess what that tells us? They didn't have 10 Jewish men who were practicing at the place. What's also very interesting about it is when he goes there, it wasn't being led by a man. It was being led by a woman. What that tells you is that there was a very small and a very insignificant Jewish population in the city. That tells us that it was a primarily pagan city. These people did not have an Old Testament background. They didn't have knowledge of the scriptures. And so you would say, well, that would be the last place you'd want to go. Wouldn't you want to go to a city where there was a Jewish population? People had the Old Testament. You're reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Isn't that where you'd want to go? And the answer is, of course it is. That's not how God had it. God's ways sometimes defy our own ways. Then goes on to say this. Prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. Doesn't sound like there were any men, any heads of households. It's a very interesting thing to consider. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, this is great. When Paul goes to the place where he's expecting to meet heads of households who he's going to preach the gospel to, he's going to reason with them out of the scriptures, guess what? He doesn't find any. He finds women praying by a river, and one of the women that he talks to isn't technically from Philippi. But the Bible says that the Lord opened this woman's heart. As the gospel is presented, this woman comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and she is convinced of her need to place her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It then goes on to say this, she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She constrained us. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of a spirit of divination met us. Now, the next thing that we find out in this story is that as Paul goes into the city of Philippi, as he and Silas are walking, this woman begins to come and follow him. And she's saying, these people are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation. You say, well, hey, that's great. They have somebody who's like getting people's attention and telling them to listen to the Apostle Paul. And the answer is, well, actually, that's not what she was doing. She was a demon-possessed woman. She was being used by masters basically to be able to foretell the future through witchcraft ultimately. And she was making these people a lot of money. And the Apostle Paul knows that the gospel message is going to be a confusing thing if this woman who is demon-possessed is following them and drawing attention to them. And so the Apostle Paul turns around and he rebukes the demon, and this woman is liberated from being possessed by demons. Well, it's very interesting because when this happens, all of a sudden these men who have been making money off of this woman, they are furious. And so they drag them into the marketplace and they drag them before the rulers, and there's a huge tumult. And listen carefully to what it says. They brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Maybe that's why there wasn't a big Jewish population. Maybe the reason is because there was a lot of hatred within the city, this Roman city, kind of around the same time that they got kicked out of Rome. There was an anti-Jewish sentiment in this city, and they basically said, "Let's take these men and let's just beat them and throw them in prison." No trial by jury, no rights and privileges. This is street justice. By the way, Paul was a Roman citizen. He had legal rights. These people had no idea what Paul's status was in Rome. That's going to come back a little bit later. But they get thrown into prison, then you know the next side of the story. While they're there in the prison, as people are sleeping, they are singing praise to God. And as they're doing that, an earthquake comes, it shakes the prison, the doors swing open, and the prison guard is afraid that everyone has escaped and he's going to take his life. And Paul says, "Don't do that." I'm sure he didn't do it quite like that. He said, "Don't do that." And this man comes to him, gets on his knees, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, the question is, when he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Was he asking how to get saved and go to heaven? I don't know what he was asking. He might have been saying, "How do I keep from getting killed by my, you know, superior officers," for all I know. It could be that as he hears these songs being sung, he's being drawn to the gospel message. We don't know, but Paul assumes, or Paul just presumes, that this man just needs to hear the gospel, and that's what he did. He preached the gospel to this man. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And by the end of the story, the Philippian jailer brings them to his house and the whole family hears the gospel. When we say household, we're not talking just like his wife and kids. We're talking about servants and all kinds of different members of the household. This is a person of means. These people are saved. The next day, the Apostle Paul basically tells the Romans, "You need to give us a public apology." And they were glad to do it. But that's the story of the opening of the church at Philippi. Paul wasn't planning to go there originally. It was a Roman colony, which gave it special privileges, but also there was a lot of clout, and there was an air about the people in that city. There was almost no Jewish population. There weren't 10 heads of households there. It was only ladies by a river outside the city that Paul goes to. Yet what do we see? The gospel comes to the city. People are saved in the city. And this man, Erastus, is one of the people that gets saved during this time period. One of the men who is a chief officer, a financial officer in the city of Philippi. Lydia gets saved there. This Roman jailer gets saved there. Erastus gets saved there. And this is the guy that we're talking about here. This person that the Apostle Paul mentions in his final moments. You might say, "Well, why does this matter?" I'll tell you why it matters. God can defy the odds of man. God is able to accomplish things that go way beyond what we assume to take place. Who would have thought that that city would have been a place to have a church established? Not many people. Who would have thought that one of the highest officers in the city, a Roman colony that had almost no Jewish population, would become a part of the local church at Philippi? Who would have thought that this Roman jailer and his family would be converted? The answer is, nobody would have thought that. And that's the way God works. You know, you look at the situations around you and you might say, "That person could never become a believer. That person," and you know what I'm saying, "God can never get this person's attention." Let me tell you, God has his ways. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, this is an interesting statement. He says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." You know who is Caesar when he wrote that? Nero. Pretty amazing to think about. Nero, who persecuted Christians, he was a wicked, ruthless individual. Nero had people in his own house that were believers, that knew the Apostle Paul personally, and that he said, these people, they greet you. This man Erastus traveled with Paul in Acts chapter 19. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there are people that are very unlikely that God saves. You might say, well, Pastor, what can we take from this? Some very simple thoughts I want to share with you. First of all, we need to pray for people that are in authority. Now, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. So God says that we need to pray for those in authority. Well, some people might say, well, we're not praying for their salvation. We're just praying that they don't persecute us. Why not pray for their salvation? Why not pray that God will bring the gospel to some of these people who are very resistant, very antagonistic to the truth? In positions of authority, God has his ways. I think that we should be careful that we never despair that someone is beyond the gospel's reach. You do not know when God will get a person's attention. You do not know the way he'll go about doing it. We had a testimony given just this past Sunday night. One of our church members mentioned that there was a family that he hasn't seen, I think he said 36 years, something like that. I don't remember the exact amount, but it was 35 to 40 years. And the reason he hadn't seen them in all those years is because the husband said, we don't believe this, we won't see you again. Now the man is dead, and guess who showed up at the man's shop? The family. Guess who trusted Christ as their Savior this week? Members of that family. God has his ways. You never know what God's going to do. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Within that church, there were people that had been radically changed by the gospel, and their lives had been transformed when those sinful practices that had identified them throughout their pre-conversion days, they were not that anymore. We need to rejoice in God's powerful ways. The fact is that God does incredible things many times. We should be grateful for it. I also want to mention this. We should be ready to always give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that lies within us in meekness and fear. There are times that someone might come up to us with a question, hey, what are you reading there? Today, or just the other day, I was in a store getting some materials for our church. We're doing the prophets chamber. And when I was in there, I said, well, we're a church. We're a nonprofit. He said, well, what kind of church is that? I said, it's called Anchor Baptist Church. He's like, is that a Christian church? I never heard of a Baptist church before. Are you guys Christians? I was like, most people would believe we are. But you know, the Lord opens up really interesting opportunities. The fourth truth I want to mention, I'm going to mention these last two very quickly. God brings faithful people alongside people in leadership to be teammates. The two people that are mentioned here are Trophimus, the Ephesian. Now, Trophimus is mentioned in Acts chapter 20. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 21. In both of those situations, this man, Trophimus, is someone who traveled with the Apostle Paul. We don't know a lot about him. All we know is that he was a faithful brother. We know that he's someone who, when the Apostle Paul was in danger at Jerusalem, he was there with him. When the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, this man was with him. What we see is that God needs people like that who aren't necessarily pastors, evangelists, missionaries, but they're simply members of the church who are part of a team. The fifth and final I want to mention is this. God often uses unknown saints to leave mighty impacts. The last people that he mentions, and I will probably destroy their poor names, are Eubulus, Pudens, Linus and Claudia. Maybe I mentioned one of them correctly. Now, I went throughout the New Testament and I looked for these people's names to try to find if they were ever mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And you know what I found out? They're not. You might say, well, I guess they weren't very important to the Apostle Paul. Well, guess who was with him when he drew his final breath? When people like Timothy couldn't be with him, all these other people that he mentioned, guess who is with him? Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. They were with him. We don't know anything about these people. They were the unstated people. We don't know about anybody that they led to the Lord. We don't know about their status in the Roman Empire. All we know is that these people faithfully stood by Paul when many others, very prominent, well-known people, did not want to be identified with him. In chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, remember what he says. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. By me, that preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. When Paul writes that, he's saying all the people that traveled with me over the years, they weren't there. But these people who we know nothing about, they were. Some of the greatest saints that you and I will ever meet in eternity might be people that we knew nothing about. Some of the people that all the books were written about, well, they may not be the greatest Christians. We don't know. It's kind of interesting. Today I was listening to a podcast, and a man, he was talking about a very ancient manuscript that he had the opportunity to see firsthand. This is an ancient manuscript that was probably written in the 175 to the 225 range, time period. So we're talking like the 3rd century, maybe the 2nd century. And as he was talking about this document, he said, you know, I was looking at this document and it kind of hit me. I'm looking at a piece of someone's scriptures. There was a person, I don't know them, I don't know anything about them, but what I do know is that they lived in the Roman Empire at a time when it was very dangerous to be a Christian, when people could not go to their local bookstore and pick up a Bible and pay for it with a credit card. They simply had to copy by hand the Word of God as it was read or as somebody put it before them. I don't know this man's story, but what I know is that I'm looking at a piece of his Bible. He says, it's really crazy. Like I'm reading portions of these ancient manuscripts that are testimonies to what we have in Scripture. When we pick up our Bibles and read it, that's what it was. This is an ancient manuscript. And he said, you know what? As I was reading this and I was looking at this, there was something that I thought about. He said, you know, I have more to appreciate about this person than I do so many people living contemporary to me today. This person cared about the Word of God. They wouldn't have written it down if they didn't. By the way, it's going to cost them something. They were living at a time when persecution was horrific. So for them to copy the Word of God and to have their own personal copy of the Word of God, it was dangerous. Their life could be on the line. He says, I appreciate that. In many ways, the work that this man did, I'm standing on his shoulders. He's like, I have a witness, a testimony to how 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude read in the 2nd century. I can know when I pick up my Bible and read it that, hey, that's what it says, because we have an ancient manuscript that's, you know, almost 2,000 years old that it reads, it tells us exactly what it said. He said, it's something that God's used to strengthen and encourage my faith. And he said, you know what? It's those unsaid people that sometimes are the greatest saints. Those are the people that they leave an impact, but nobody knows about it. And I think that there are times when we think about our culture that the American way has gotten into the church thinking. The fact is that everybody wants to be an influencer. You know what I mean? They want to influence people. They want to be known. But the reality is very few people are really known. And that doesn't actually matter very much. God wants us to just be faithful Christians. Do our work faithfully and honorably. If God gives us a family, to raise our family to the best of our ability, to invest in the generation that's following us, to be faithful Christians, to walk with God and love him. And the truth is, most of the people that do that throughout church history, their names are never known. Some of the greatest saints are people that you've never heard about. We should desire to not just be people, we should desire not to be people that have limelight, but people who just faithfully serve, whether we're known or not. That's what God wants us to do. You know, as I think about the closing of this letter, I'm reminded of several very important, yet very practical truths. God builds his kingdom through ordinary people. God uses Christians to refresh, encourage those who are weary. In our room right now, on the live stream, there are people that are, they're weary. I'm sure of that. We need to encourage one another. We need to be encouragers when we are in the position of strength. We need to be reminded of the gospel's power. Just like God brought the gospel to Philippi and those families and those individuals were saved, great testimonies to God's power. Every time a person gets saved, it is a miracle. It is a miraculous work of God, testimony to his grace. We need to be team players, not seeking the limelight, but willing to just do what God calls us to do. And we ought to be reminded that some of the greatest Christians are not the ones that you read autobiographies and biographies about. They're not the people that are sometimes the most prominent people. It's those folks that just faithfully do the work God has called them to. And they're content and they're willing to do that. May the Lord encourage us through what we've read and seen this evening. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would take these words and use them to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. Help us to take these very practical and simple truths and apply them to our lives. Pray that as we have time of prayer that we would have sweet fellowship with one another. And I pray that this time would be very encouraging. Pray for Don Reese and his family with Teresa's passing. I pray for the Hutchisons with the passing of Bruce's father. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage these families. Help us as a church to minister to them and to support and encourage them. And I pray that you would just provide a comfort and that they would really sense your presence in a very special way during this difficult season of life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.